I invite you to turn with me tonight to the prophecy of Micah. Our text being Micah 5, verses 2 through the beginning, the first phrase of verse 5. We'll read together beginning at chapter 4, verse 6. Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. As we give our attention to God's Holy Word. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will give you horns of iron. I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. May God add his blessing to the reading and the consideration of his word tonight. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got bad news and I've got good news. Which would you like to hear first? You see, that's not a phrase that we like to hear, is it? Especially when it comes from a doctor. Maybe like me, you experienced that at some point in time on the path, the beginning of my path to diagnosis. That's exactly what my first doctor said to me. I've got bad news. I've got good news. Which would you like to hear first? Because when we are confronted with that phrase, then we must decide if we think that the good news will relieve the bad news or whether we think the bad news is going to cancel out the good news. You see, in a sense, it seems that Micah seems to use this phrase, not those exact words, but he seems to do this over and over again throughout his prophecy. I've got bad news and I've got good news. You see, like many other prophets of the Lord, Micah prophesies both of judgment against God's people as well as the restoration of God's people. He does again and again. Maybe you picked that up as we read beginning at verse 6 of chapter 4. Bad news, good news. Bad news, good news. He was called to speak out against the sin of God's people. He was called to speak out against the false prophets that led God's people astray. And he made it clear that the near future for the covenant people was captivity. For those who stood in arrogant pride against God and his commands, for those who abused their privileged position as a chosen nation, he prophesies that they would be brought low. In chapter 4, verse 10, he plainly says, you will go to Babylon. Bad news. But notice in that very same verse, right after he says those words, again, he brings good news of restoration. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. This was his sequence throughout his prophecy. Yet, every time he gave the bad news, then the good news, it didn't just stay with the good news. There was always bad news to follow again because of their sin and misery. He brought bad news, then good news, news of judgment, news of hope. But then we come to our text. And no doubt, beloved, this is indeed good news, but this good news of our text is good news unlike the rest of the good news. This good news far outweighs the bad news. It is good news that would not be canceled out by nor replaced by bad news, as Micah prophesies of the coming Messiah, coming from an insignificant place, coming for a suffering people, and thirdly, coming with a powerful purpose. First of all, coming from an insignificant place, verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." That insignificant place is Bethlehem. Now that may seem strange for us, especially as boys and girls, doesn't it? Because for us, Bethlehem is not insignificant. We learn about Bethlehem when we're very young. We sing, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." Certainly, Bethlehem is not insignificant. But you see, at that time, Bethlehem was insignificant. Yet, it was not unknown. It was not unknown on the map of history. It was not unknown on that map of history, for example, at the time of Christ's birth and life. As we read last week from Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, they come to Herod, those wise men, they come to Herod and say, "Where is he who has been born to be king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east. Where is he?" And of course, that sent Herod and the people into turmoil. And the chief priests and the teachers, they go running to the scriptures where they always should have been running to. And they quote this very verse. And then in John chapter 7, verse 42, the crowds are trying to figure out if this man Jesus is indeed the Christ. And they say this, "How can the Christ come from Galilee?" As we hope to consider next week, following up on Jesus' flight to Egypt. When Mary and Joseph and the baby came back, they settled in Nazareth of Galilee. And so in John chapter 7, they knew that he was from Nazareth of Galilee. How can the Christ come from Galilee? And then it goes on, "Does not Scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" You see, Bethlehem was on the map of history, indeed at the time of Christ's birth and the time of his life. But it was also on the map of history long before that. It was on the map of history at the time of Micah's prophecy. And even long before that, in Genesis 35, verse 19, we read of Rachel's burial place, Ephrath, near Bethlehem. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, we read of Elimelech and Naomi and their sons, and we read there that they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. In Ruth 4, verse 11, when Boaz redeems Ruth and takes her as his wife, the people and the elders say, "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." In the history of Revelation, in the history of the Scriptures, Bethlehem was there throughout the Old Testament. It was not unknown. And as well, it was not unknown because it was considered to be a good small fortress on the road to Jerusalem. It was about 6 miles from Jerusalem. It was an outpost. It was a lookout station for Jerusalem. Bethlehem was not unknown. But it was unlikely. It was unlikely to serve as a supplier of a ruler to a captive people. A captive people in their low estate certainly need a powerful ruler from a power city, a city of size, a city of influence, and one that would come from a ruling family that was already in power, and certainly one like that would not live in and rule from Bethlehem. It was unlikely to serve as a supplier of a ruler. Because Bethlehem's size, because of her small size. Micah says, you are small among the clans of Judah. It was small in number. It was militarily insignificant. Bethlehem itself was dependent on those around it for protection. It was void, boys and girls. It was without any sort of ruling power. It was not influential. But it was unlikely for another reason too. Because it was a reminder of apostasy. It was a reminder of the apostasy of David's family. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. That points to Jerusalem. And it points to Israel's king. A poetic way of saying the ruler would be cut down. It points to the family of David. Indeed, the family of David had lost the throne and Jerusalem was overtaken. And on the day of Christ's birth, we remember all of this was true. Herod, as we said last week, the Edomite was on the throne because he was assigned by Rome. Even though at the time of Christ's birth, indeed God's people had long been returned to their homeland, to the land of Palestine, yet in a sense, they were still in captivity because they were under Roman rule. Rome was in charge. Rome was in control. Bethlehem was unlikely because it represented the humility of God's people and it represented the fact that rescue depended not on the power of man, but on the power of God. Yet this insignificant and unlikely place was unmatched. Because insignificant Bethlehem was not as insignificant as it might seem on the surface. It was the town of David. Boys and girls, you remember the angel said to the shepherds, today has been born to you in the town of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And therefore, from Micah, the very sound, the very name Bethlehem for the people would recall David's calling. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. He was the one whom God had raised up from a humble beginning. He was the youngest. He was the least. He was forgotten in his own family. And God took him and God made him to be the greatest and the most beloved of Israel's kings. So the very mention of Bethlehem would recall to them David's calling and therefore recall to them God's promise to David. That David would always have a son to sit on the throne. Indeed, again, we know that David's sons were unfaithful. We know that God's people were handed over to the enemy. Yet this announcement of a ruler from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, would bring Israel's eyes back to David and back to God's promise. And the very sound of the word Bethlehem would be like a shouting out loud that God had not forgotten his people. You see, beloved, the people did not need a powerful city. They did not need a powerful earthly ruler. But they needed a powerful God. Not an earthly physical power, but true power that alone can conquer the true and fiercest enemy. And this powerful God promised a future deliverer of Israel that would resemble his royal ancestor David. One who would come not from the royal city of David, namely Jerusalem, but the one who would come from royal David's town, insignificant Bethlehem. And he would come, secondly, for a suffering people. Again, maybe you picked that up as we read it. We read about their suffering all throughout the very portion that we read. Not to mention throughout Micah's entire prophecy. Verse 6 again, the very first verse we read, in that day declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. And again, chapter 5, verse 1, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. He would come for a suffering people whose suffering was because of their apostasy, Earlier in Micah's prophecy, he chastises the leaders for failing to do what they had been commissioned to do. They had failed to give justice. They had failed to speak the true word of God. They had failed to rule as God had called them to do. And therefore, the kingdom was in chaos. The people rejected their covenant God and his covenant. They had gone their own way to follow after the heathen nations, and therefore they would suffer abandonment. Again, as verse 1 says, they would be completely overtaken with no one to rule them, no one to lead them, no one to fight for them. And verse 3 again, the beginning of it, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth. Israel will be abandoned. For a time they would no longer be under the power and the protection of God's favor. But Israel would be heavily afflicted and suffer as a woman in labor. Now notice Micah uses that analogy both in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. And among the commentators, there are basically two ways to understand that phrase as a woman in labor. And the one way, some believe, that it's talking about Mary herself, the mother of Jesus. Because even earlier than Micah, earlier in history, Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 prophesies the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. If that's what Micah means, if he is talking about Mary herself, then what he is saying is that Israel would be abandoned until the physical birth of Jesus Christ. That Israel would be abandoned until God with us was on the scene. And at that point, Mary's labor pains would be over. The other way to understand it is that it's talking about the suffering people, and the suffering, their suffering is characterized as a woman in labor, which we know is a time of pain, it's a time of misery and discomfort, an ongoing time of no relief until that child is born. And that then characterizes the sorrow that Israel would experience. Again, as he says in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. In captivity, they would experience pain and oppression and misery with seeming no relief. And beloved, even after captivity, during the 400 years of silence, that time that we call the intertestamental period would be a time in which many tokens of the nearness of God and many means of his communication with them, like the Ark of the Covenant and the Urim and the Thummim and the prophets themselves, it would all be gone. There would be silence. Yet that time of agony and pain would then result in the joy of birth. Of Christ's birth. And Christ's birth, beloved, would not only end the labor pains of Mary, but in essence, the birth of Christ would end the labor pains of God's people who had been walking in silence. You see, Micah's prophecy is a promise of hope and joy that God's people would indeed be delivered from their sorrows as the Messiah who was to come would come thirdly with a powerful purpose. And we can summarize that powerful purpose with words like redemption or joy or the assurance of peace or many other biblical words that we could use, and not just from earthly enemies. He would come with a powerful purpose because of who he is. Micah points that out in the end of verse 2 of chapter 5 when he says, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He would come with a powerful purpose because of who he is. And Micah makes clear in those phrases that the one to come would be God himself. He points to his eternal nature, this one from ancient times. We are to understand that as the one who is from everlasting. And when he says he will stand, we are to understand that Micah is talking about perseverance. He's talking about permanence. He's talking about a kingdom that will never end. And the power of this ruler would be the very power of God. He would stand in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And his glory and authority, beloved, would not only be over one nation, but it would be over the whole earth. As Micah says, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And Paul confirms that in Philippians 2 as he says that when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of glory, every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Micah confirms his brother Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, that this one will indeed be God with us. That this one to come will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There was no doubt among God's prophets that God himself was going to come to rescue his people. He would come with a powerful purpose because of who he is, but also then pointing to what he will do. As Micah makes clear, he will gather his people. He will gather the remnant. Verse 3 again, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. This was to be a word of comfort for God's people, that even though they would be abandoned for a season, they would not be abandoned for good. They would not be completely extinguished. They would be preserved, as would be all who would believe on the one to come, Jew and Gentile alike. He would gather his people and he would shepherd his people. Once again, they would have a ruler helping them, defending them, fighting for them, protecting them. Ultimately saving his helpless sheep as his divine power would be used on behalf of his sheep alone. And beloved, that spells disaster for the ungodly and the wicked against whom his power would be used. He would destroy his enemies. And as a shepherd, he would feed his sheep. And this is what I think is the most remarkable thing about Micah pointing to Bethlehem. You see, it's fitting here because Bethlehem means house of bread. It means house of bread. And Ephrathah means fertile ones or the fruitful. And that certainly described Bethlehem and the surrounding area at that time. Fields and vineyards and olive groves and fig trees. This insignificant place, you see, pointed to a significant work, as from the house of bread would come the bread of life, which points to the ongoing and never-ending nourishment, provision, and care of those who partake of him by faith. Micah points out, really, there would be none less than the Lord himself, the one of whom David speaks in Psalm 23 when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this points to his bringing peace for his people. The last part of verse 4, "And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Beloved, it is a beautiful picture because as he stands in power, they, his sheep, Micah says, live securely. And that word securely can also be translated dwell, with the idea to sit in peace. When you and I are sitting, we are comfortable. Generally speaking, anxiety is gone. As he stands in power, God's people sit and dwell in peace. Peace from their enemies, as this ruler would protect his people from their enemies because they also have peace with God. They would be reconciled to him. That's what Micah is looking forward to. Beloved, Micah's prophecy has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. Jesus Christ was born. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He suffered the wrath and the punishment of God for those abandoned from God because of our sin which was laid upon him. He has reconciled with God those for whom he died, and we have peace with God. Beloved, that means that his anger is no longer born against us. Let that soak in for a moment. His anger, the anger of Almighty God, is no longer born against those who are in Christ Jesus. And never again will we be abandoned from him. We have eternal security. We will live with him forever and ever. Reconciliation means that we have a guaranteed life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Think of Bethlehem again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's as if Jesus takes the very words of Micah and takes them as his very own and says, it is me. I am the house of bread. I alone am the one you need. And beloved, he feeds us with his word and spirit. As by faith we partake of his body and blood unto everlasting life. This one who was insignificant, who had a humble beginning, was born as a baby and laid in a manger. This one who is foolishness in the eyes of the world, as Paul says, is the very wisdom of God, and he is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, for everyone who believes. There is no greater news, beloved, in a world of sin and shame than that God remained faithful to his promise to send a Savior from the glory of heaven to be born in an insignificant place, because our problem was greater than earthly enemies. The one who would come for a suffering people, suffering sin and shame, and therefore hellbound. The one who would come with a powerful purpose to destroy the enemy Satan and to transform his people from being enemies of God to becoming children of God. Indeed, what a comfort this is to be to you and me, that God has kept his promise, and therefore we can be sure that all the promises of God, as Paul says, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We can depend on him for all of his promises. The boys and girls that are in the Sunday school will be reminding us of that shortly, reminding us that God has kept his promise, that the Messiah has come, and they will be reminding us as well that we are to continue to look forward to God's promise still to be completed, that Jesus Christ will come again to take us to be with him. They will remind us that Jesus Christ alone is the one who saves us from all of our sins. He alone is the one who rescues us from the eternal wrath of God and hell. He alone is the one who provides us with eternal life-giving nourishment. He alone is the one who preserves us forever in glory with him. Beloved, what a blessed Christmas story. Christmas, at least for the world, Christmas, we might say, is about family and love and gifts and abundance. Well, you know what? Christmas is indeed about family, isn't it? The family of God, our Heavenly Father. It is indeed about love, the love of God poured out upon us. It is indeed about gifts, the greatest gift of God for us in Jesus Christ. It is indeed about abundance, the abundance of God's peace unto eternal life. What a blessed Christmas story. And beloved, what motivation to rejoice in him and as new creatures in him, to live and serve him with confidence that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This comfort is indeed the possession of all who look to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. For them, there's no longer any bad news. Not that we don't still go through difficulties and hardships and trials, but no longer any eternal bad news, only good news of Jesus Christ and his saving love. Jesus Christ, the eternal ruler, was born in the little town of Bethlehem to set his people free, that we might reign with him forever. And therefore, beloved, come, let us come and adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we must confess that sometimes we have a hard time connecting the prophecies of the Old Testament with the New. But indeed, as we look closely, it is so very clear. We thank you for your promises and the fulfillment of those promises. We thank you for the promise of a Savior and the fulfillment of that promise through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your promise to be with us and that your grace is sufficient for us. And we thank you for the fulfillment of that as we realize it throughout our daily lives, as we go on throughout the years. And we thank you for the promise that Jesus Christ is coming again to take his bride, to be with him forever and ever. And we thank you, O Lord, that we may have the confidence that indeed it will happen. And therefore we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would make us ready. Make each one of us ready for that day. May we rejoice to see that day. And may our prayer be, yea, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, for the blessing of your spirit. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.